There are a variety of ways that pastors preach in terms of the topics they choose to speak on, but more often than not, these are messages that the preacher himself needs to hear first. And for me tonight, turning to a passage, one of my favorites in terms of the kind of lesson that I need to learn on a daily basis as we hear God's voice through his words in Matthew chapter 11. When he says, "At that time, Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and reveal them to little children.' Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." So far, the reading of his word. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer, shall we? We ask that your presence would be amongst us, O Lord, for all of us who are young in age, old in age, young in faith, and old in faith. O Lord, these are passages for many of us we have heard many, many times in our lives. But Lord, we ask that you will speak to us again by your Spirit. Instill it in our hearts, O Lord. Teach us in our minds, that through it we may behold your glory and your presence in our lives, that we may sing praises, and our lips will constantly lift up thanksgiving to you. We thank you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I often hear people say, "I am tired. I am tired." That seems to be the new greeting for many people. How are you? I am tired. Sometimes people are just physically fatigued. And what they're saying by it is that they just want some time to rest without disturbances. Sometimes just people are tired from work. They need a vacation, and oftentimes vacations are so stressful now to many people, they need a vacation from vacation in order to recover from their journeys. Others just want rest from pressure, time without responsibilities. Oftentimes I see mothers wandering around Walmart and Target aimlessly, often without any purpose, but some time spent away from their young children. Or oftentimes, as many young mothers have told me, that they cannot wait for their children to take naps so that they can spend some time, an hour or two perhaps, where they can spend some time for themselves and by themselves. Perhaps people mean by it that they're tired of people in such a connected world where we have emails, texts, Twitter, Facebook, Google+. And many of you may not know what those things mean. I do not either. Here, oftentimes there's a call around us for Cyber Sabbath, a day away from these electronic devices that constantly beckons us to check the email, check the internet updates, and so on. Perhaps this tiredness, or perhaps even restlessness, is not a modern problem or a 21st century problem. As Augustine long ago, already 1600 years ago, in his Confessions recorded, "You stir man to take pleasure in praising you, because you have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." Our heart is restless until it rests in you. In order to describe the kind of rest that Jesus invites us to, we see the initial prologue, a description of this kind of introduction that Jesus gives to us in verses 25 and 26. And then we head into the invitation of the Lord. But in the introduction, we see a couple things that Jesus wants us to understand. First of all, in verse 25, he reminds us that our God the Father is someone who reveals himself. As he says, "At that time Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from wise and understanding and revealed them to little children,' he says. God is not a holy other of some theologies, unknowable and unapproachable, but he is the very God who reveals himself. And in this revealing, it teaches us that he revealed to us these things. although Jesus does not define these things in this particular passage, but the expression seems to refer to the presence of the kingdom of heaven, a popular theme throughout the Gospel of Matthew, which has been a major concern of all Jesus' preaching thus far. So in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, right before the Beatitudes, he says, "And he went through all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom." Matthew 6:33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Here our God the Father reveals himself. And as he reveals himself, at least from our context, he reveals about the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. But what's surprising for us here is not only that our God reveals, but indeed our God reveals to little children. This knowledge of the kingdom is concealed from what he says, the wise and the understanding. Many commentators have understood this phrase to mean the leaders of the Jews, Pharisees, and perhaps even the teachers of the law. But notice that Jesus was condemning the unbelief of this particular generation in chapter 11, verse 16, and judging the cities for their lack of belief. And his concentration was not only those who were in the leadership of the Israelites. Some have also understood this to mean that Jesus opposed learning, as if what he opposed were people who are learned and educated. But Jesus' interest here is not the educational background or the amount of education that anyone might have had. It's not their titles, standing, education that Jesus decries, but their actions of self-sufficiency. It is often for the learned and wise, and it's often easy for them to trust their own wisdom, and often difficult for those who are learned and wise to trust another. Always, it seems like it may be better for us to seek the solution in and of ourselves instead of seeking solution outside of ourselves. And John Calvin summarizes to simply say, these are people who have diabolical pride. That is, one's own self-perception is such, they are delusional in thinking that they themselves know all and are able to answer all. These are not just reserved for those people who are learned and leaders in the Israelite community, but these are individuals who should know better, who continue to delude themselves into thinking that they themselves can carry on. This is why Paul, in picking up this theme of individuals who think they're wise but ultimately fools, say in Romans 1:22, claiming to be wise, they became fools, he says. 1 Corinthians 1:27, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong, he says. This is particularly important because instead of revealing to those who are wise and understanding, Jesus tells us that God reveals himself to those who are little children. Again, he's not referring here to the age of a person, but the characteristics true of children. Perhaps our children grow up too fast nowadays, and these may not be the particular traits found in all children. But, as understood, children are dependent. They know that they're needy, while the wise and understanding are independent. Children are trusting, while the wise and understanding are distrustful and skeptical. When I ask my son Simeon to simply say, "Simeon, let's go," he doesn't turn to me to ask, "Daddy, can you tell me where we're going? What are you going to be driving? Which car will you be driving? Do you have a wallet with money in it? Perhaps is there an entertainment value to what we're doing?" These are not the kind of questions raised by the children. Simply, when their father, in whom they trust, says, "Let's go," they follow. And in that, God reveals himself not to those who think that they're self-sufficient, but to those who are dependent and trusting. Now, this is important because not only does God reveal, God reveals himself to those who are considered children, and then he further points out in this introductory section that he's revealed in the Son. Verse 27 says this, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." There is an intimate identity between the Father and the Son. To those who are struggling to understand the identity of this miraculous healer, someone that you and I have now come to know as Lord and Savior, but at that point in time, an enigma at best, Christ reveals himself as the Son, and God as he says, my Father. As if Jesus' personal identification with God is not blasphemous in and of itself to many people who are there, he further states that no one knows the Father like him. No one understands him like the Father, and just in reverse, no one understands the Father like he does. Therefore, Jesus further states that God who reveals himself and reveals himself to little children, this very God has handed all things over to the Son, and that the Son now has the authority to reveal. That ultimately, if you want to know God, a pursuit that all the Israelites knew something about, if you want to ultimately understand God, something all the Israelite leaders felt that they were engaged in order for that to actually happen, not only must you come to God as children in terms of your dependence and trust, but ultimately you must come through the Son, Jesus Christ. For no one else can understand the Father apart from him. No one else can comprehend God the Father apart from the Son. So initially, as Jesus began his answer and prayer, all the attention was on God the Father who reveals himself. But by this point at the end of verse 27, the central character of this message is Jesus Christ, who has the knowledge and the authority to reveal his Father to whom he desires. Now, part of this introduction and the importance of it is found in the fact that ultimately the camera zooms on the Son. And everyone now pays attention to the Son, who just declared he has the authority to reveal the Father and no one else can. This identity of Jesus becomes significant foundation for what he now extends to them and to us when he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me, he says, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Here, this is an invitation that comes with divine authority. What he says now comes with the backing, understanding, and the authority of the Father that everyone is seeking. And Jesus himself now declares to us and all those gathered around him, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This promise is to those who are laboring and are heavy laden. And all who labor is a wonderful translation, but it focuses too much upon the work itself. But the point that Jesus wants to make is not only about the work being done, but the tiredness and the weariness of the work being done. So it's not only those who are tired and weary and laboring. Here he says also those who are heavy laden. And this is the passive side of that weariness and tiredness, where you are overloaded like an animal. Whereas the New Living Translation has it, carry heavy burdens. Those who are tired, weary, laboring, and carrying heavy burdens, for these individuals, the promise of God comes to us through Jesus Christ. Now, who are these people? Who are these people to whom Jesus makes this promise? This is an important question to you and I. To whom is Jesus making this promise of rest? Well, two kinds of people, as far as we can tell. On the one level, he's talking about rest that is possible through the salvation that only he can provide. Jesus is particularly concerned about the way Jewish leaders of his time were placing burdens upon the people, making salvation about how well one performs before God. As Matthew 23, carrying on the same notion, says, verse 4, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger, he says. And the concern seems to be here in the first century that there are those who are teaching simply to come before God and to receive his salvation. It's all about what you do. It's all about your accomplishments. It's all about self-righteousness. But the second group of people that Jesus has in mind are not only those individuals who are seeking salvation that's ultimately self-salvation, but those who are simply wearied of life. His appeal is even broader than the issue of salvation when he says, to all who are weary and burdened, he says. The text seems to assume that this expression applies to all people. And for them, this promise is made. Thus, we see two kinds of ideas at work. Rest that is eternal and spiritual and ultimately Sabbath rest, and rest that is preserved for now and physical and emotional for those who come before the Lord. Here, Jesus, as we come before him, promises rest. Although the whole picture of Jesus' ministry is not yet revealed in chapter 11 of Matthew, Jesus is no doubt alluding to the final and eternal rest that his death and resurrection will ultimately give. This is indicated by the talk of eternal destiny in the paragraph right before this promise was given, and the controversy over Sabbath and what that means in the subsequent paragraphs afterwards. And what's intriguing here is that he's picking up the motif found both in the Old Testament and New Testament about Sabbath rest. From the beginning, we see the rest becoming an important concept for us to remember. For God, in Genesis' account of his creation, not only worked to create the heavens and the earth in 6 days, he rested on the seventh day. It teaches us in Exodus 31 that God commanded his people to rest, not only for their body purposes and body's sake, but as a symbol of the covenant that God made. That ultimately, God who rested will provide rest for his people. And indeed, a day of rest like this points toward that day when we may ultimately find rest in God. God promised that rest and the fullness of that rest to his people. In fact, Israelites cried out over and over again, not only in the book of Psalms, but also in all the prophecies for that day of rest, when they may ultimately enter the rest that God promised them. But as you know, the Israelites never enter that rest, as Psalm 95 argues. Because they're wandering in the desert, because of their disobedience before God, they never ultimately enter the rest. And what the New Testament picks up from this theme is that in Hebrews chapter 4, that the only one who led us into this rest was not Joshua, not Moses, for Jesus is far better. And we know Jesus is far better because here, by his living, dying, and rising on our behalf, he leads us into that rest that no one can ultimately take away. Rest only found in his Father that no one else can provide. This is why the rest is not only an important theme throughout the Old Testament teaching of what we ought to be hoping for, it's picked up in the New Testament as a description of what heaven is like. As Revelation chapter 14 describes for us, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them," it says. Revelation chapter 7, 16 through 17, "Declaring the great multitude that no one can count, gathered before the sight of God," describes the scene of our presence before God this way, as he says, "They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to the springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." It is a place of physical, spiritual, emotional rest that God provides. A place where God, who is the fountain of all joy and blessing, resides, and we will see him without a veil. And it's to that rest Jesus leads. And as he comes to promise, he invites us by saying, "Come to me, all who are seeking to save themselves by what they do." All that will lead to is burden, tired, and weariness. Instead, "Come to me, I who come to you with the authority of God the Father in heaven, and I will give you rest. What must one do? Come to Christ. This eternal rest results not from our perfect living or the promise of perfect living. If that were the case, our burden will be too heavy to bear and our insecurities of our future will make us weary. But from the perfect living of Christ. And we come to Him to receive this rest. Friends, you and I know this well, that we are incorrigibly self-righteous. James Boyce told this wonderful story. A story that you might have heard before, where this mountain climber, Pastor Chuck today, took me into the mountain village for me to check out as a California city slicker what it means to live here, what indeed a lovely place Loveland is, for you to be able to see and behold God's glory on a daily basis. And perhaps weariness and tiredness is something that you don't experience just because you get to see all these mountain peaks. But James Boyce tells a story of someone who's a mountain climber. And as he was going solo, he slipped. And as he's falling down, he grabbed onto the only branch that was sticking out of the side of the rock. And as he held on for dear life, he looked up. And he looked down, and he had a long way to fall. He looked up again, and he cried out, "Is there anyone who can help me?" And from heaven comes this baritone, because God always has to have a baritone voice, comes this voice when he says, "I am God. I will help you." He's now rejoicing. Someone has come to save him. And as he looks up and says, "What should I do?" And God turns to him and he says, "I will help you. Let go of the branch," he said. The mountain climber looked up again, looked down at the place where he might fall, looked up again, and he cried out, "Is there anyone else who can help me?" Here, this is a way for us to hear, at least in an anecdotal way, what it means to be self-righteous. That indeed, we think and we believe. Sometimes we believe, despite what we confess, that our performances before God will ultimately stand up to the perfect righteous requirements of the law. But it cannot. Indeed, Jesus is reminding us, it will make us tired and burdened. And to all of us who perhaps may be seeking to come before God and stand before Him in righteousness based upon our own merits, Jesus simply declares, "Come unto me, and I will give you rest." But it's not only for those people who are seeking to come before God for this eternal rest. Here, this rest that Jesus promises is not only for this future spiritual rest, but his focus is on the present rest, as indicated by the verses following in verses 29 through 30, when he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light." He is promising his people who come to him rest now. But when he promises this rest, here, he is not promising that ultimately there will be a cessation from any and all labor, as if we can quit our work today. He's not simply promising physical rest and absence of tiredness of our bodies. Nor is it a promise to change our circumstances, where he takes away those causes of our burdens or weariness. He's not simply saying, like magic, he will take those circumstances and environments away. However, what he's speaking to is simply that for those who come on to him, he will provide the refreshing, re-energizing, and renewal that results from being in Christ. While this rest does not change the sufferings and circumstances of our lives, it causes us to rejoice because of the knowledge that this life is but for a moment, and the hope that God will make us whole constantly is before us. This is the reason why Paul, in writing the letter to the Colossians, sitting in prison, he says in chapter 1, verse 24, "Now I rejoice in my suffering." He's not saying, "I rejoice because of my suffering." He's not seeking suffering in order that his rejoicing will grow. He's simply pointing out, having been united to Christ, he rejoices in the midst of his suffering. While this rest does not take away the uncertainties and unpredictabilities of life, it causes us to endure and persevere, knowing that our lives are under the sovereign and wise control of our God. This is why Paul, in Philippians in chapter 4, again sitting in prison, he simply declares to his people, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." While this rest does not imply cessation from our daily labors, because it does ask that we take and learn, it does allow the worker to return to the task on a daily basis with renewed vigor and energy, strengthened by Christ, holding on to the promises that he has given, as Paul declares in Philippians 1:6, "And I am sure of this, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." What he promises is that for those who come on to him, he will provide the daily rest, the daily comfort, the daily peace that allows us to continue until that day we see him face to face. Last year, two friends of mine in ministry lost their wives who were in their 30s. One died of cancer. Another died of a disease that no one can fully explain to us. But as we attended these funerals that were taking place, I remember this particular funeral of one of our graduates who lost his wife, who was turning 40 last year and who was suffering from cancer for about 8 years or so. On that day he went up, I cannot even begin to imagine how he might have felt, but he was explaining the joys that they had together as a couple. That when they would go and she would get her chemotherapy and she lost her hair 3 times until she succumbed to the cancer ultimately at the end, they would come home and he would massage her head, his head as well as his back, simply telling him, "Honey, thank you for being with me today. I just want to massage your back so that you feel better." These intimate moments of a husband and wife where they were able to encourage one another despite the difficult circumstances of life. And as he stood there, telling us about this kind of life that he led with his wife, this is the comment that he made. "Some might think that my wife's cancer was a curse, but I considered it a blessing. For us, we, through her illness, experience blessings of God that no one else could possibly imagine or understand." There is an inexplicable juxtaposition between suffering and peace. And all I can simply say is that for him and for his wife, there was sufficient grace to comfort them, a supernatural presence of God in their lives, despite circumstances that were overwhelming for them. I cannot explain, nor can any of us, exactly how the Lord leads us on a daily basis. One thing we do know is the promise set before us. He simply says, "To those who are weary, burdened, and tired, come unto me." And he promises, "I will give you rest." Brothers and sisters, from this, I want to draw two conclusions and leave you with these thoughts. On the one hand, I do believe that there are here tonight those of us who perhaps are not believers or perhaps struggling with your faith. And to my unbelieving friends who are here, I want to ask you this question. Have you wondered why life so often seems frustrating and futile? Even with successes that many are commending us about, we live with unexplainable and unexplained longings and emptiness. We try and try to mask this longing and emptiness by drinking ourselves silly, picking up extreme hobbies, changing our jobs, and sometimes even changing our families. We even have a phrase for extreme cases, and often jokingly saying midlife crisis. Have you wondered that perhaps Augustine was right after all in that we are made for God, and our hearts will remain restless until we ultimately find our rest in God through the Son, Jesus Christ. And to you, Jesus comes, simply says, come unto me, and I will give you rest. For many of us who are believing brothers and sisters, I want to leave you these words, words that you know well, for it comes from the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer number one. For the words of comfort have meant something to believers for now 5 centuries. For these summarize the words that are true in our lives, that ultimately, as we turn to the Lord and trust in Him, He is indeed the provider of our comfort, as these words are etched on my wall in my office as well, when the question is asked, what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must together for my salvation. Because I belong to Him, Christ, by His Holy Spirit, assures of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly and willing and ready from now on to live for Him. Brothers and sisters, we are not our own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And He invites you tonight, to those who are wearied and tired, come unto me. And in ways that are unexplainable, but we are able to testify to the sufficiency of grace, that indeed He will give you and I the rest that we need and require. May the Lord bless you tonight and the days to come, that on a daily basis, as you turn to the Lord, you are able to witness and experience and testify to this inexplicable and wonderful rest that He provides. Let's turn to the Lord. Father, we hold on to this promise with dear life, as you promise us, all of us, those who are weary and tired, come unto me, and we desire to come before you tonight and every day. For those who are here tonight seeking you, O Lord, we ask that you will show yourself powerful and strong, that indeed they may turn to you and find in you a righteousness not of their own, but righteousness that only you can provide, that this will be a way of understanding not only of our sinfulness, but that we may stand before you in confidence, recognizing that we have been transferred. So we ask that your Spirit will work among us. We ask that you will be our comfort, peace, joy, and rest for those who come before you tonight. There are many burdens that we carry in our hearts and our minds that perhaps that are unshared even tonight. You know us better than anyone, O Lord. As we, your sons and daughters, come before you, we ask that you will indeed be our comfort and our rest tonight. We thank you for this day, O Lord, a day of physical and spiritual rest, so that we may reflect upon heaven and all the work that you have done for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. I pray, O Lord, that indeed tonight will be a night of sweet rest, a reminder of your graces, sufficient grace for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. We thank you for this time and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you rise with me in response to his teaching, let's sing Great is Thy Faithfulness in the Psalter hymnal.